And if I could ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. The book of Philippians, chapter 2. Well, you might remember the name from history, George Washington Carver. You would remember that guy because he was credited with inventing peanut butter. What you might not know is he also invented more than 300 different uses for that little peanut. But that's not all. It turns out George Washington Carver was a master recycler because he also invented a way to take soybeans and turn those into plastic. Now, if you've ever eaten soy and you've thought it tasted like plastic, there's probably a reason for that. It can be made into plastic, and George Washington Carver figured it out. The guy was a genius. Well, there's a story of a time he was praying to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, would you please reveal to me the secrets of the universe?" And God said, I'm sorry, son, but that knowledge is for me alone. And so George thought about it for a little while, and he said, "Okay, Lord, would you at least give me the secret of the peanut?" To which God said, "I can do that. That's more your size anyway." There was a pastor who went home after a long Christmas Eve service, and he sat down on his couch, and he kind of harumphed. And his wife sat down next to him, and she said, "Boy, am I tired." And the pastor looked over to his wife and said, "Honey, why are you tired? I preached twice this morning. I preached twice this evening. I led the Bible study, and I helped with the choir. What is it that you have to be tired about?" And she looked at him with all the love a wife can muster and said, "Honey, I sat through every minute." When it comes to talking about humility, it's a funny thing. Because the less a person thinks they need, the more they actually do. And as soon as we know we have it, we don't have it anymore. And actually, if you try to prove you have it, if you try to show it to someone else, it reverses the effect. Could you imagine talking to somebody and hearing them say, "Look how humble I am. I've been going through life all these years to be this humble. Don't you wish you were as humble as me?" You would hear that and you would think that was strange. You would laugh because that's not how humility works. Like I said, it's a funny thing. We all need it. But by its very nature, it's not something we can go out and earn on our own. And I would submit to you that the type of humility the Bible talks about is actually a byproduct of something else entirely. You see, if a person isn't humble, they will be by nature proud. Pride is basically being filled with yourself, being self-absorbed. And if a person isn't humble, if they don't have a right view of themselves, they have an inflated view of themselves and they're filled with themselves. And a person already filled with themselves has no room for anything else, especially a relationship with God. And I would say it even goes a step farther than that. Because pride doesn't just keep God out, it sets the person against him altogether. In the book of James, chapter 4, it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So pride is the one thing in the Bible that will turn someone into an enemy of God. But on the other hand, humility, true humility, comes when that person isn't filled with themselves, but rather filled with the joy of Christ, filled with the love of Jesus, filled with the relationship with the Lord and an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is a product of that joy. Because if we're filled with Christ, we can't be filled with ourselves. I like what David said in Psalm 51, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You might remember of the story where the Pharisee in the book of Luke or the Gospel of Luke was praying. And he prayed to God, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner. I give and I tithe and I obey the law, and thank you for not making me like him." But then you remember that sinner, that tax collector, he was also praying. And his prayer was recorded as being like this. In Luke 18, it says, "The tax collector would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but rather he beat his chest and he said, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And Jesus said in the very next verse, that man, that sinner, that tax collector, he went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. You see, it doesn't really matter what our opinion of ourself is. A person who is filled with the joy of Christ will be more concerned with God's opinion of themselves. And if we come into chapter 2, we need to understand that's what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about humility, a humility that is produced by a filling of the joy of Christ. You see, in chapter 1, it was all about the source of joy. Where does joy come from? It comes from a relationship with Christ. It comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And joy, by its very nature, is unaffected by the world. And we talked about how joy and happiness are two different things. And happiness comes from an old word, hap, which means circumstance or chance. And it's all based on what's happening. If things are happening well, you're happy. If they're not happening well, you're unhappy. But it's not stable. It's always moving. It always depends on what's going on around us. On the other hand, we have something called joy. Joy is always there. Joy is always constant. Joy isn't based on a changing world. It's based on an unchanging God. In Malachi 3, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And that's where our joy comes from. And so we looked in chapter 1 at the source of joy. We looked at how that joy can be possessed by a believer. And despite, and oftentimes in spite of what's going on around us, we can be filled with that joy. But now we move into chapter 2. And Paul goes from the source of joy to the product of joy. In other words, how does that joy affect your life? We understand where it comes from. We understand what it can do. But how does it look when it shows up in a person's life? How does it affect your day-to-day? And the very first thing he mentions is that joy produces humility. And the way he mentions it comes out in several different areas. And the first one is that humility is selfless. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." An interesting thing happens when selflessness takes over. Unity moves in. Because when a person is more concerned with others, more concerned with someone else and their needs, and they put that person's needs ahead of their own, it actually serves as a vehicle that drives those two people together. Anytime I'm talking with a couple that's about to get married, we go through the Bible and we look at what it says about their roles as husband and wife. They're very different. They're almost opposite in some cases, but yet equally important. However, each one of them shares a common calling, and that is to put the other one ahead of themselves. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." In other words, husbands, we're called to put our wives' needs ahead of our own. Jesus did that for us. He did that for his church. We do that for our wives. But wives are also called to put their husbands' needs ahead of their own. It says in Proverbs 31, "She does him good all the days of her life." And you know what I've observed is that when a marriage, well, better yet, when any relationship in the world exists on the premise of putting the other person first, that is a relationship that thrives. That is a relationship where the people become closer. Because when I'm all concerned about me, when it's me, myself, and I, then I don't care about you or us. When it's all about me and my needs and my desire, I stop caring about how that affects other people. And when that happens, communication breaks down and relationships break down and all sorts of needed components of joy start to break down. We're all about ourselves and not about anyone else. And when that happens, the seed of anarchy is planted. Everybody just doing whatever they want. But on the other hand, when I'm more concerned about you, when your needs come ahead of my own, then we have to talk. Because I have to know what those needs are. I have to know how I can fill those needs. I have to collaborate with you. We have to communicate. That relationship has to develop. It has to flourish. And in order to meet those needs, we have to come together. And so selfishness breeds anarchy, but selflessness, humility, breeds unity. Because it forces people together. It makes us concern ourselves with their well-being. And so Paul says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In other words, be united, be together, come together, be a united front. He goes on in verse 3 to say, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He says, count others more significantly than yourselves. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not saying all ambition is wrong. It is not wrong to have goals and aspirations and dreams for the future. It's not wrong to have objectives. It's not wrong to have hopes. Far from it. In fact, in Romans chapter 15, Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. So there's nothing inherently wrong with having ambition as long as it's godly ambition. You see, there's a difference between selfish ambition and godly ambition. And the way you tell the difference is whose name came first. If it's selfish ambition, then self comes first. And it's all about me and what I want and my needs and my desire. But if it's godly ambition, then God comes first. And it's all about His desire and His will and His plan. And that's, by the way, how Jesus taught us to pray, if you remember. He said, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even before we get to give us this day our daily bread and lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil, before we get to us, we're saying your will be done, your kingdom come. That's godly ambition. And let me just say, that is not something a person can do without a heart full of the joy of Christ. That is not something we can just do on our own. That's not something the world promotes. True biblical, genuine selflessness for others is not something you are going to read about when you open up your web browser. It's not going to be the story of the day. There's not going to be an article about how to do that in the newspaper. It's not going to be plastered all over the television because the world naturally does not promote that kind of behavior. I read an article this past week from the Huffington Post, a very well-known, well-respected publication, but it was titled 18 Ways to Live a Successful Life. The very first was to know who you are, what your values are, and what you stand for. Number 11 was have the courage to draw your own roadmap for life. Live only according to your own expectations and nobody else's. The world does not promote godly, biblical selflessness. And actually, in chapter 1, Paul told us about what the world promotes. He says in verse 15, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. He says in verse 17, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. He says at the end of chapter 1, verse 28, not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. You see, the world's value system is me, is self, is I. It does not naturally promote godly selflessness. The only place that comes from is from humility. And the only place humility comes from is from a joy we have in Christ. And so humility is selfless. Humility is also service. Look at verse 5. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There was a pastor who submitted a question to social media, and it said, what about serving others is so hard? And there were a lot of answers, things like, well, I'm just too busy, or I'm too tired, or it's too expensive, or I don't want to be taken advantage of, and on and on and on, the answers went just like that. Until he came to an answer that he said was the most honest of all of them. And the person wrote this, what's so hard about serving others? Others. The people. Those who we're trying to serve. Those who we're trying to help. Because the truth is, we will sometimes try and help a person who doesn't care. Who doesn't appreciate it. This is a person that might even take your good deed and turn it against you. It's like that saying, no good deed goes unpunished. Well, unfortunately, in today's world, there's a lot of truth in that. But I would suggest the biggest challenge to serving others is not others. It's not how they react, but it's how we define service. It's our outlook. It's our perception. Because for a lot of people, service is something they do out of the kindness of their heart. Someone has done something nice for me, and I'm going to serve them in return. And so it becomes more of a favor than anything. And when it's defined like that, and when that's the outlook, when they don't respond favorably, we start to ask the question, why bother? Why stick my neck out if this is just how they're going to act? But what if we redefined the word? What if service went from being something we do out of the kindness of our heart to an act of God's grace through the joy in your life? What if it went from something we do to something God does through us? How would that affect our outlook? How might that affect the answers to those questions? Because when service is more from God than us, it becomes less personal. And when the person doesn't react in the same way, we're less likely to take that to heart. And you know what? Jesus knew all about that. Jesus knew the challenge of trying to help people who didn't appreciate it. You remember the time he helped the lame man? He was infirmed, it says, for 38 years, almost four decades, he couldn't walk. And Jesus shows up one day and says, take up your bed and walk. He heals the man in an instant. And what was the very first thing that man did? He went to the Pharisees and he turned him in. It says in John chapter 5, the day was the Sabbath, and the Jews said, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. And the man said, the one who healed me, he said for me to take up my bed and walk. He's the one to blame. It's his fault. He told me to do it. And then there was the time that Jesus healed the demon-oppressed man in Matthew chapter 12. He had been oppressed by a demon. He was physically sick because of it. Jesus cast out the demon, heals the man. And it says in the very next verse, the Pharisees and the Jews looked to him and said, it's only by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. In other words, yeah, he may have done that, but it's only because he's possessed by the devil himself. And so Jesus, it seems, was always helping people, always serving people that didn't appreciate what he was doing. But then we remember what he said in John 6. He said, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He knew that his service to people wasn't based on how they responded to him. It was based on what the Father was doing through him. And so it brings up the whole point that how we love others is not based on how they love us in return. How we serve others isn't based on how they receive, but rather how we give. And I would say that the only way that's possible, the only way a person can possibly serve someone else who doesn't appreciate it and do it sincerely is if they are filled with the joy of Christ, and that joy is overflowing in their life and they just have to put it somewhere. I remember being on a window job one time and installing windows in this farmer's house. And the guy asked me if I would do him a favor. And I said, well, sure, I'll be happy to. What do you need? And he said, come into my garage real quick. And so I go into his garage and he hands me this box of meat, frozen steaks and roasts. And he said, here's what happened. I slaughtered an animal the other day, but I don't have enough room in my freezer. And if I don't give this away, it's going to go bad. So I don't care where it goes. I don't care what you do with it. I don't want it to go to waste. And so I took it home. I didn't buy that. I didn't earn it. It was just a gift. It was pure grace. From his perspective, he had so much, he had to put it somewhere. And when a person is filled with the joy of Christ, it's much the same way. You've got to put it somewhere. And so serving others becomes less about doing them a favor and more about God working through our lives. And so humility is selfless. It puts others' needs first. Humility is service. It lets God's grace flow through us into other people's lives, whether or not they deserve it. And finally, as we close, humility is sacrifice. Look at verse 7. It says, speaking of Jesus, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We did a baby dedication just a little while ago, and it always reminds me of when our children were born. And you stand there and you're holding that little human being and those goopy eyes and all the stuff that comes with a baby. And I can't help but remember looking at them and saying, there is nothing I wouldn't do or give up or sacrifice to meet their needs. And every person with a child, every parent knows exactly what I'm talking about. We make sacrifices for our children, whether it's for their education or for health care or just for something they need in life. It's something we provide at the expense of doing something else, but we all know about it. And no one thinks twice because we're filled with so much love for them that we don't even consider what we're about to lose. And that's the idea here. When a person is filled with the joy of Christ, the joy that a relationship with Jesus brings, they're willing to give that joy and to give themselves to someone else in order to make those needs met. They're willing to sacrifice. They're willing to give up so that others may have. I like what Paul says later on in chapter 3. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and get this, count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul was so filled with the joy of Christ, it didn't matter what it cost him. He was happy to give it up. And here we see that Jesus has also sacrificed. Jesus has also given up. In fact, he gave up everything. It says in verse 7 that he emptied himself. In other words, he set aside his rights to deity. He set aside his right to the kingdom. He set aside his throne, his prerogative, his privilege of God. He gave it all up. And what that means for us is this. True ministry, serving others, meeting their needs, will have a cost. Whether it be your time or your talent or your treasure or your patience, there's sometimes ministry costs us a lot of patience. There will be a cost. We will be called to give something of ourselves. And unfortunately, for a lot of people, that's where they get off the boat. They say, I don't mind helping, but I don't want it to cost me anything. Kind of like the missionary who was walking around the town square and he noticed a table with a bunch of people all around it and a sign over top that said, cheap crosses for sale. And he noted in his diary that it seems like people in the world these days are looking for cheap crosses. They're looking for cheap ministry. They're looking for a faith that won't cost them anything. They want to add Jesus to their life but not give anything from that life up. And perhaps that's because sacrificing of oneself is an unnatural thing. It goes against our human nature. Our instinct is self-preservation, not self-sacrifice. Kind of like that old saying, you don't have to be faster than the bear, just faster than your friend. That's human nature. Paul says, but godly nature is very different. Godly nature is exactly the opposite. Godly nature puts others first. Godly nature lets the friend beat you. Godly nature gives of ourselves to meet their needs. Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. True ministry has a cost. Meeting needs has a cost. It involves sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed. The apostles sacrificed. The early church fathers sacrificed. People all around the world are sacrificing for their faith. But here's the other side to that coin. Joy leads to humility. Humility leads to sacrifice. But sacrifice leads to blessing. You will be blessed through all of that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are you when you are reviled, when you are persecuted. Blessed are the peacemakers, the people who invest into other people's lives, because there's a cost to that. Blessed are the peacemakers. There is a blessing that comes on the other side of sacrifice. Notice what happens here in verse 9. It says, therefore. Now, just a quick note. Anytime you see therefore, you need to know what it's there for. In other words, why is it there? What is it referring to? And in this case, it's referring backwards. It says that Jesus emptied himself. He humbled himself. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, or because of that, because of his sacrifice, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus gave up everything, and so he was blessed above everything. And I would say that the only way that could happen, the only way a person could give of themselves to another person, regardless of whether or not they deserve it, the only way we could be motivated to sacrifice something for someone who doesn't even care is if we are filled with the joy of Christ. The only way we can put others before our own needs and go against our human instinct is if we are filled with God's instinct. The only way that we can exercise biblical godly humility is to be filled with biblical godly joy. A joy so rooted in Christ that nothing on earth can affect it. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God that fills us with that kind of joy. The kind of joy that reassures us, even if this person doesn't appreciate it, you're blessing us for it. The type of joy that reminds us, even though life may throw us a curveball here and there, and sometimes more often than we can count, we have you. We have a relationship with you. We have the joy that comes from being indwelt and filled by your Spirit. And so, Lord, that's a joy we want to share to the world. We want to tell everybody about how they can be filled with that kind of joy. And if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't understand that kind of joy, they've been going through life and they've been saying, you know, I've been happy and I've been unhappy sometimes, but I'm really looking for something more stable. I'm looking for something I can fall back on. I'm looking for something that will make sense of everything, especially when it seems like the world is against me. Then, Lord, we would pray that today you would make it their day to be filled with that joy, that they would confess Christ as their Lord and they would receive him as their Savior, and they would be filled with the Jesus that brings joy. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.